Our Old Testament lesson comes to us today from Psalm 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I do, I do not do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in this sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
According to the Apostle Paul, the normal Christian life entails an intense struggle with sin. Although there are times of great progress in the Christian life, these momentary victories serve to point us to that glorious day when we will completely triumph over sin. But until that day comes, at the time of our death or the Lord's return, whichever comes first, every Christian must certainly empathize with Paul when he laments that even though he delights in the law of God, he still does the very thing that he knows is wrong. Even though he has been set free from sin and from death and from the condemnation of the law, Paul knows himself to be a wretched man, sold as a slave to sin. Now, beginning way back in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul contrasts what we are in Christ with what we are in Adam. And you've seen the handout in the bulletin for a number of weeks. We'll continue to pass that out. That's a very good description of how this entire section relates to the in Christ, in Adam theme. And thus all believers have been transferred from the dominion or the realm of Adam to the dominion or the realm of Christ. But even though this transfer is a reality for all Christians, and not just those who supposedly live the victorious Christian life, in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, Paul tells us that because we remain in the flesh, we will struggle with habitual or indwelling sin until we die. And having been set free by Christ from those things that once enslaved us in Adam, the struggle that each one of us now faces is to act like the free men and women that we are. We must stop acting like the slaves that we once were. And that is the essence of the struggle of the Christian life described here by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Indeed, the struggle itself is one of the most important characteristics of the normal Christian life. Now, as you may recall, last week we tackled the critical question to be faced by all those who interpret this passage. Is Paul talking about his own experience in these verses, or is Paul describing the struggle of a hypothetical Jew who is under the conviction of sin brought about by the law, which provides no relief from sin's guilt nor from sin's power? But if indeed Paul is talking about his own experience, then the question becomes whether or not Paul is describing his experience before his conversion, as he was describing in Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, or is he describing his present struggle with sin, even though he be an apostle? And since we discussed this in some detail last week, and if you weren't here, you may want to pick up a copy of the tape, let me simply state that in my estimation, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming that Paul is talking about his present experience of the Christian life as an apostle, and that that struggle with sin depicted in this passage is that of the normal Christian life. And so, having addressed then this critical interpretive question dealing with the identity of the wretched man of Romans 7, this morning we now turn our attention to the details of the passage, and as we do so, we'll also address some of the ramifications of this inevitable struggle that we all face with sin. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, it's vital to notice, as you heard when the New Testament was read this morning, that Paul speaks throughout in the present tense, indicative of the fact that he's talking about his present struggle with sin. And Paul does so both as an apostle and as a representative of every Christian believer. The apostle's struggle, Paul's struggle with sin, is a vivid picture of our own struggle with sin. Now, verse 14 of Romans 7 is very striking because this verse marks the change from the past tense to the present tense, which had been so common in the previous section, and it's characteristic of all the verses now to come. Indeed, as Paul now states, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And as we pointed out last time, the most natural way of understanding this change from the past tense to the present tense is to see it as pointing to Paul's present experience. Clearly, Romans 7, verses 7 through 13 is Paul's description of his experience of the conviction of sin under the law before his conversion, while verses 14 and following are the description of the effects the law continues to have on him as a Christian after Paul has come to faith in Jesus Christ. According to Calvin, in this section, Paul now begins to make a closer comparison between the law and the nature of man, in order that the origin of the wickedness which leads to death may be more clearly understood. Says Calvin, there is no greater disagreement in a person than that which exists between the fallen nature of man and the righteous requirements of the law. And so when Paul states in verse 14, the law is spiritual, the apostle is speaking of the divine origin of the law. Now, this can be illustrated by looking at a number of parallel passages, such as Matthew 22:43 and Mark 12:36, where we read David speaking by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Acts 4, 25. The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Acts 28, verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. And then 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these texts connect the Holy Spirit to the inspiration of the Scriptures. And since the law has its origin in the will of God, now revealed by the Holy Spirit, this means that the law has a divine authority. It possesses a divine majesty, and it confronts us with God's righteous and holy requirements. But there's another implication to be drawn from this fact as well. Since the law is spiritual, it cannot be properly understood except by the help of that same Holy Spirit through whom it was given. It is only those who have the Spirit who can truly acknowledge the law and consent to it, as Paul describes, with his mind, and so also in their lives make what is a real beginning of real obedience. Those who do not have the Spirit, Paul says, can only grasp the letter of the law, because he contrasts the new way of the Spirit in the next chapter with the old way of living according to the written code. And we also know throughout Paul's writings the association of the Holy Spirit with life. And so because the law is spiritual, this means that the law has its origins in God's will and in God's character and is therefore necessarily spiritually discerned. And so only a Christian indwelt by that same Spirit can be said properly to delight in the law. And this, of course, is a very strong argument that Paul is speaking as a believer and that he's not here describing his pre-Christian experience. Now, when Paul views himself in light of the righteous requirements of the law, he admits, I'm unspiritual. Literally, I'm carnal. Sarkinos. The term carnal is indicative of the weakness of mankind and to the sin that we so easily commit, all of which, of course, are consequences of the fall. Now, the first person singular is again used, but now for the first time in this chapter, indeed through the rest of the chapter, in the present tense. And the natural way to understand this is, as one writer points out, surely the way indicated by Calvin's comment on the following verse. Paul is depicting in his own person the character and the extent of weakness of believers. This means that all Christians are carnal because they remain in the flesh until the resurrection. Paul knows nothing of this so-called carnal Christian teaching held by so many evangelicals in which it's argued they're non-Christians, carnal Christians who don't live in victory, and then victorious Christians who are no longer carnal. For Paul, there are only two categories in view. Non-Christians, those in Adam, and Christians, those in Christ, all of whom remain carnal in some sense until their own deaths or the Lord's return, whichever comes first. But Paul goes on to say that he is sold as a slave to sin. Now, it's that comment that leads so many commentators to reject the historic Protestant interpretation of Romans 7, 14 and following as depicting Paul's present experience as a Christian. According to Douglas Moo, the author of an outstanding commentary on Romans, quoting, "Sold under sin clinches the argument for the description of a non-Christian here." The issue is simply this. If in the last half of verse 14, Paul says that the Christian is carnal and sold as a slave to sin, why did he go to such great lengths to speak about the Christian's victory over sin, flesh, and death, as described in chapter 6 to 7? And it's this seeming contradiction that leads Moo and others to conclude that Paul cannot be speaking about this present struggle with sin, but is speaking about the struggle with sin he had before his conversion, although he's now looking back at that struggle from the present perspective of his Christian experience. Now, that argument is very easily refuted. The language that Paul uses is that of a slave market, a reference which would be much more obvious to Paul's original audience than it is to us. Paul's language here is graphic. It's very, very vivid. And when examined closely, the image of slavery does not at all contradict what Paul has said previously. In fact, it actually serves to describe what happens to the believer who has been delivered from the flesh, from sin, from death, from the condemnation of the law, but who must now await the resurrection at the end of the age for the ultimate and final deliverance from the flesh and what we describe as indwelling sin. This is clearly a description here of a liberated slave, a Christian, who sins between the time of their liberation, which is their transference from Adam to Christ at the time of conversion, to their final eschatological deliverance from that sinful nature on the day of the Lord Jesus. As one writer puts it, he said, this is a vivid way of bringing out the truth that Paul sins, though he doesn't want to. It does not mean that he never does the right thing as he would like to do. Now, this is a very, very important point. Before conversion, sin was characteristic of us as non-Christians. Now, as a believer, sin is out of character for us. And that's why the presence of sin in the life of a Christian is such a disturbing matter. Sin characterizes what we were in Adam. It does not characterize what we are in Christ. And so this then is the sentiment of someone who is still struggling with this question. A Christian alone knows this struggle. A non-Christian, someone still enslaved to sin, would never have such a struggle. And so all of those who have been liberated from the guilt and the power of sin are constantly reminded by their own failure to do what God requires of them, of what it was like to have been a slave. And although we have been liberated in Christ, we remain, beloved, in the flesh. We all still feel like slaves to sin, since indwelling sin remains in us until the resurrection. We also cannot ignore very important parallel passages, such as Galatians 5, 16, and 17, and Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, which clearly indicate that Paul taught that such a struggle with sin was a characteristic of the Christian life, and that he knew the difference between true righteousness, that which comes from God and is by faith, and a legalistic righteousness that is typical of human effort. And thus, the struggle with sin is a sign, it's a proof, that conversion has truly taken place. The struggle with sin is not a sign that the person struggling is unconverted or else not living in the victory over sin that is supposedly promised in the next chapter. Far too many Christians have been spiritually bludgeoned with the false promise of immediate and total victory over sin. And such expectations always lead to disappointment, and they sometimes lead to despair. Paul, on the other hand, is a realist. He teaches that the struggle with sin is lifelong, that it's extremely difficult, and although progress will be made, final victory over sin will never be ours in this life, even though such a victory is a certainty in the next. And so, describing his present experience in verses 15 and 16, Paul now explains to us what it means to be sold as a slave to sin. According to Paul, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, when Paul says, he just almost laments, you know, I don't understand why I do these things. The verb Paul uses indicates that he's utterly perplexed about how it is that even though he has been delivered from the guilt and the power of sin through the saving work of Christ, he yet still continues to do that which is evil. How can Paul be free from the dominion of guilt and sin and the condemnation of the law in Christ and yet still behave as a slave to sin, like one who's still in Adam? And Paul doesn't fully understand the mechanics of this. He seems genuinely perplexed at the nature and gravity of the struggle. He knows what is right. He desires earnestly to do it. But contrary to his genuine desire, he does just the opposite. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. Now, it's clear from the next chapter of Romans that only a converted person can speak of hating sin in the manner that Paul does here, yet another important reason why this text is describing Paul's present experience as a Christian. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verses 6 to 7, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, therefore it can't delight in God's law, nor, Paul says, can it do so. But his own repeated failure to obey God's law demonstrates that the problem, which he admits he doesn't fully understand, lies within him and not in the law. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now the term for good here, kalos, can mean moral beauty, it can mean nobility. And thus the law, which is morally beautiful, as we read in Psalm 119, the law which is morally beautiful, it's noble in its virtue, stands in stark contrast to fallen human nature, which is ugly and depraved. Paul does not fully understand how this takes place, but it's clear that it does, and that the fault lies with him, not with God, nor with the law. Now in verse 17, Paul speaks directly about the dilemma that he's facing. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. Now, why does an apostle still sin? Why is it so difficult that he doesn't understand his actions? Well, the answer is that in one sense, indwelling sin is like a power or a force that suddenly takes control over its victim. Indwelling sin is habitual. It lives in Paul, and it lives in all of us. And therefore, the problem is that even though the power of sin has been broken when the believers move from the dominion of Adam and sin to the freedom of Christ at the moment of conversion, at many times, it still seems like sin is in control. Because of sin's habitual and abiding nature and character, we still feel enslaved to it, even though we're not. And that's why the first imperative, if you recall, in Paul's discussion of sanctification is not to give us a list of things to do and a list of things not to do. The first command, when Paul talks about sanctification, is to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ. And so the response to this struggle with indwelling or habitual sin is to remember, to be shouted at what we are in Christ. We are dead to sin, but we are alive unto God. And that's the reason, beloved, why the gospel and not the law should have the final word. And why the gospel, not the law, is our primary means of empowerment to continue on with this struggle. For if we don't have the gospel repeatedly, continually proclaimed to us, we'll despair and we'll give up when the law does its work. And what's the work of the law? To excite us to greater levels of sin and to expose our own sinfulness. It's the gospel, not the law, that makes us desire to obey the law. Indeed, that gives us the power to obey the law, even if imperfectly. Now, Leon Morris, in his fine commentary on Romans, describes indwelling sin, which continually plagues Christians, using a very interesting and I think helpful metaphor. That of an unwanted tenant. Says Morris, quoting, "Sin is pictured as having taken up residence in Paul. This is not an honored guest, nor a paying tenant, but a squatter, not legitimately there, but very difficult to eject. Paul is personifying sin again and is in some sense calling it a separate entity, even though it's not the real Paul. It's what produces the acts that the real Paul hates so much." Says Morris, "Sin is out of character for the believer, even though there is so much difficulty to be rid of it entirely." Now, Morris's point is a good one, and I think helps to explain why it is that so many popular commentators and preachers tend to speak of the Christian as having two distinct natures, the old man and the new man, who continually fight it out within for control. And that's why Romans chapter 8 is so often misread, as though Paul were saying that a Christian has the option to let the new man rule and to walk after the Spirit, or to let the old man continue to have his way and to walk after the flesh. Now, as we will see in coming weeks, the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit in Romans 8 is a contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian. It is not an option for a Christian to live in victory if they so choose. Now, indeed, Paul's anthropology, his doctrine of man, very clearly teaches that a person has one nature, and that nature is either fallen or it's redeemed. And yet, because of the graphic imagery here on this occasion, indwelling sin is personified by Paul. Here he speaks of indwelling sin almost as if it were a person or a force against which the believer must continually fight. And it's not that the Christian's struggle with sin is explained by the fact that we have two contradictory natures inside, you know, trying to gain control. We don't have a good voice and a bad voice, you know, speaking to each other. We have institutions for people who hear such voices. Rather, the old man is made new at the time of conversion. But indwelling sin continues to raise its head so that it seems like there are two natures. And that's how Paul describes the state of affairs here. It's not I who do it. In other words, since I've been made new in Christ, it's not the new man who sins. Rather, says Paul, it is sin living in me that does it. Indwelling sin, this unwanted tenant who refuses to leave the premises, even though he has no legal right to be there, and even though he will eventually be ejected once and for all. But boy, does indwelling sin, this unwanted tenant, put up one heck of a fight in the meantime. And that's the nature of the struggle. Now in verses 18 to 20, Paul repeats much of what he's already said in verses 14 to 17. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I want to do is not the good I want. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, although in verses 14 to 17, Paul speaks of how he could not stop sinning, how he could not stop doing what he knew to be wrong and sinful, here he laments that at times he feels absolutely incapable of doing the good that he knows that he should do. At times, Paul feels like he can't stop sinning, and he feels like he's incapable of obeying God's law. He feels like a slave to sin, even though he's been liberated from that sin. Now, the reason for this is spelled out in verse 18, and Paul confesses the awful truth about himself, that truth that, as he confesses about himself, he's affirming it of all of us. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, my flesh. Now, unlike modern Americans, Paul is not much of an optimist about sinful human nature, the flesh. Paul's doctrine of sin is stark, but it is utterly realistic about fallen human nature. Because of this fallen human nature, the flesh, our bodies become the vehicles by which sin expresses itself. And thus our bodies, which are good, become the instruments of evil. Paul is not a proto-Gnostic here. He very clearly states that he doesn't sin because he has a body, which because material causes him to sin. Rather, because he is sinful in his orientation, fleshly, carnal, he's weak, and he's unable to do the good in which he delights. And he continually fails to do the very thing he desires to do. And thus Paul laments, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Now we should never take this to mean that Paul is never able to obey the law and that he only sins. Rather, we should take Paul to mean that he knows what he should do as revealed in the law. And yet what he's able to do because of the weakness of fallen sinful nature are two different things. Hence, the great dilemma that every Christian faces, no matter how pious and godly we may be, is that we're going to struggle with sin until we die. The Christian delights in the law, just as we read in Psalm 119 in our Old Testament lesson. Because we're in Christ, and because we've been delivered from sin's power and from its guilt. And yet, we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, brought about through that same law whenever we fail to obey it. And this is exactly what Paul says in verses 19 to 20. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me, this unwanted tenet, sin living in me that does it. Now, while this is a virtual reiteration of what was said earlier in verses 14 to 17, Paul now speaks of sin living in him and that this is the source of his present woes. Now, in verse 21, Paul then explains what he means by sin living in him when he says, "So I find this law at work when I want to do good, evil's right there with me." Now, first of all, it must be pointed out that there are several difficulties here raised by the fact that Paul uses the term nomos, or law. Does he mean a law in the sense of a rule or principle, something like, "So then I find this principle to be true"? Or is Paul referring to the law itself, the Ten Commandments, in the sense of, "So then I find the law at work"? Now, Charles Hodge is probably correct when he speaks of, when he argues here that Paul's speaking of nomos, in this instance law, as a controlling principle, since in the following verses Paul will speak of a law of sin, and that clearly can't be the law of God. If true, we take Paul as follows. "So then, I find this controlling principle, this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me." And while that's probably the best way to go, it does mean that this use of nomos in Romans is distinctive and uncharacteristic of the way Paul uses it elsewhere. But the point is that as Paul struggles to obey the law, he finds a particular pattern or a controlling principle now at work. When the desire to obey the law is present, something which can only be predicated of a Christian, evil is also present. That unwanted tenet shows up at the worst possible time. Now, verses 22 through 23, then, are the most likely explanations of the fact that this controlling principle isn't the law. Says Paul in verse 22, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." Now, according to Paul's comments in Romans 8, 6 to 8, this delight in God's law, literally this rejoicing in God's law, notice the shift back to the normal use of the commandment, is something that only a Christian can experience, for the non-Christian's mind is hostile to God. Now, if true, this means that the new man created in Christ Jesus delights in the revealed will of God as found in the commandments. And this delight in the law is one of the fruits of regeneration. And as you know from Paul's comments in Galatians chapter 5, it is the Holy Spirit who bears this fruit in us spontaneously through God's word. The new man is alive, but remains sarx, or flesh, until the resurrection. And that's why there's such a great struggle. And though the new man, the real man, as Leon Morris speaks of Paul, rejoices in God's law, something else is going on. Something else is part of the equation. Namely, this controlling principle, which Paul now identifies for us as the law of sin. According to verse 23, "I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." For Paul, then, another law, not the law of God, is at work within him at the same time he's delighting in God's commandments. And so Paul's view of law here certainly reinforces Hodge's contention that Paul doesn't mean the Ten Commandments when he spoke of the law back in verse 21. But what then is this other law, and how does it relate to the law of my mind and the law of sin, which are also mentioned here? Well, very simply stated, this other law, this law of sin, which is the principle of or power of sin, is this unwanted tenet, which seems to take control of us at the very moment we seek to do good and to avoid doing evil. At times, the power of sin, like a force, like an unwanted guest, like an unwanted tenant, usurps the desire to obey the law. This is the law of my mind that which I know to be right, that in which I delight. And yet here we have the contrast set forth between Paul's delight in the law, what he is in Christ, with the law of sin, or with this controlling principle that opposes him every time he tries to do what is right and obey the law of God. And these are the remnants of what he was in Adam. This is the unwanted tenet that is so difficult to eject. Paul knows what is right. He delights in it. This is the law of his mind, the law of God, and yet sin is a controlling principle. The unwanted tenet opposes him. It fights him every step of the way. And that's why Paul speaks of sanctification as warfare between that in which he delights, the law of God, and his desire to obey it, and this controlling power of sin which periodically erupts into flames because it's always smoldering within him. The fact that Paul emphasizes the mind here ought to jump out at us as well, because this means that for Paul, our sanctification begins with correctly understanding the nature of this struggle and with a firm resolution to do as he has commanded us back in Romans 6:11, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. And so in verse 24, Paul the apostle laments, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And although many argue that this is not the cry of a Christian struggling with sin, but the cry of a non-Christian, a Jew crushed by the demands of the law, as we've seen, the former, not the latter, is certainly the case. But how can a Christian who's been set free from sin and death and the condemnation of the law offer such a woeful lament? They offer such a cry because they know what is right, and they delight in God's law because they know that God's law is holy, that it's righteous, and that it's good. And yet, because even though they're in Christ and not in Adam, they still remain flesh, and they fail repeatedly to do the righteous things they desire. And therefore, this is the cry of every Christian stuck in this present evil age, even though they're already citizens of the age to come. And because they are in Christ, they desire to obey God, but they repeatedly sin. And that's why we all long for the resurrection, when we will indeed be finally and gloriously rescued from this present evil age, from the guilt of our sins, and from the slavery of our fallen human nature. But until that day, every Christian should know that we are wretched sinners longing for this glorious deliverance. Now, although there are some with tender consciences who find the struggle with sin, just because of the struggle itself, debilitating, and who need the constant reassurance of the gospel, there are many more erroneously told that the struggle with sin is the sign that they haven't yet made Jesus Lord over every area of their lives, or that they're walking after the flesh when they need to be walking after the Spirit. But the fact of the matter is this: if you are struggling with sin as described here by Paul, rest assured, God is sanctifying you. The struggle is itself the definitive proof that we are in Christ, that we're not in Adam, and that God is purging you of indwelling sin because he's preparing you for that final and glorious victory which is certain to come. Christ's bride, beloved, will be spotless, without stain or blemish. And we're all struggling because we're being cleansed. Jesus Christ is dry cleaning us. He's preparing us for that glorious wedding feast yet to come when we will be his bride. And so the person who should be worried is not the heartbroken, not the worn out, not the struggling sinner. The person who should be very worried is the person who hears this intense struggle with sin and can't relate to what Paul says in these verses. The person who needs to be worried is the person who hears these verses and says, "That's not true of me." If that's not true of you, if you're not struggling with sin, then you're not converted. Because if you are converted, you will struggle with sin. Now remember, the same apostle who cries out because of the difficulties of the warfare between the law of his mind and the law of sin, that apostle knows from whence his deliverance comes. And so he cries out, "Wretched man that I am," followed by, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin." Paul delights in the law of God, but since he remains flesh until the day of Jesus Christ, he will always find sin present when he desires to obey the law. And that, beloved, is the normal Christian life. And with Paul, we all should know that our only hope of deliverance is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, let's be very careful here, very careful, not to take the intensity and the difficulty of the struggle to mean that God has cast us away or that we're not Christ's. Rather, the struggle, the intense struggle, is but one more proof that Jesus Christ is coming again. For he is even now making all things new in anticipation of that great and glorious day yet to come. Beloved, the master sculptor is molding us into the image of Christ. And while he chips away, and every piece that he chips away certainly hurts, let us not forget for a second what the finished product will be like. For one day we will be that spotless bride of Christ, and we will all reflect perfectly the image of the sinless Son of God. Amen.